5 years ago this week, you all as a church sent me off with a blessing on a much-needed sabbatical, and I was given the opportunity to travel for several weeks throughout Europe with Christy and our kids. And during that trip, we had an opportunity to spend a little bit of time in London, England, and as one does there, we got around a lot by using the tube, the underground subway system there in London. And being kind of stereotypical American tourists, we were fascinated by all things British, and we got a real kick out of the recordings and the signs that encouraged you each time you got on and off one of the cars. They reminded you to mind the gap. In fact, my wife Christy took a picture of kind of what that looks like as we were doing that. Now, the gap, as you could figure out, even if you don't already know and haven't been there, is that space that's there between the train car and the platform. It's a space that you need to pay attention to because you don't want to get your foot caught in there. You don't want to drop something into that opening. If you don't pay attention to the open space, to the gap, well, the results could be disastrous. And so over and over again, you're reminded in the stations, mind the gap. Well, I've been thinking about that phrase a lot this week because I think Psalm 90 provides a model of prayer to help us to do just that, to mind the gap. Now, sometimes, or perhaps for you right now during this time, it appears that between us and God, there is a gap that we need to pay attention to. Psalm 90 then is a guide, and it points us to a way to pray when you look at the troubles in the world around you. A global pandemic, violence, racism, unemployment, political corruption, and infighting. And you think, where is God in all this? It's a way to pray when life seems tenuous and fragile, and sometimes short. It's a way to pray when the inequities and the iniquities become ubiquitous, when life just isn't fair and people don't treat each other right and injustice is everywhere. And daily you're hearing yet another revelation of some way that society is unjust and people are trying to get away with all sorts of selfish and frankly sinful stuff. It's a way to pray when you wonder what it's all about. You feel unsatisfied with what you've done and with what you're doing. And you ask, you know, is this really what life should be all about? And things feel a little futile. Maybe put more succinctly, we can say that Psalm 90 will help us to mind three gaps that we all face. Let me share them with you here, and then we're going to walk through them consecutively. We'll mind the gaps. We need to mind the morality gap. Sorry, the mortality gap, then the morality gap, and then the meaning gap that we experience in life. And so again, this morning, I'd like to unpack some of that for you, but I'd also really like for you to begin to put into practice some of this that this prayer in Psalm 90 guides us into. So if you would you consider maybe just grabbing a pen and paper? Maybe there's a sticky note at the desk that you're at, or some binder paper or a journal, or maybe even open up a separate document on your computer or on your phone, a little note to take. Because as we do this, I'm going to just pause at a few points and invite you to put down some words and some phrases that can become your own expression of prayer in the model of Psalm 90. But now let's look at each of these three gaps and their corresponding ways to pray, starting with that mortality gap. So let's enter into Psalm 90 together, looking at verse 1. It begins this way. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So this prayer begins, and our prayers can begin by addressing God as Lord, as Master, a title that focuses on God's authority and God's majesty. When the whole world is going crazy all around us, we need to be reminded that God is still in charge. God is in control. God is still on God's throne. Because we are easily shook by global pandemics or by acts of violence fueled by racism. But quite frankly, God has seen it all before because, as the psalm reminds us, God has been around since before the very beginning. And God will be around long after. Before anything else, Psalm 90 calls us to remember who God is. Now, consider, if you would, Mount Rainier, or Mount St. Helens, or Mount Baker, and just get their picture in your mind as we see them around the Puget Sound. These massive peaks of 8 and 10 and 14,000 feet high, they are majestic sights when the sky is clear. They're like sentinels standing guard over the Puget Sound region, have been there for thousands of years. I think God must look down on us as we gaze and wonder at these majestic peaks and go, "You like that? I made that." And so with the psalmist, we can pray, "Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from beginning to end, you are God." You see, first we remember that God is creator. God is the maker of the heavens and the earth, whereas we are but creatures, the works of God's hands. God made us, not the other way around. A rabbi once observed that a person should carry in their pockets two stones, one inscribed with, "For my sake the world was created," and the other with, "I am but dust and ashes." And the rabbi said that each stone should be pulled out as the occasion requires to remind us of who we are in God's creation. So first, our prayer reminds us that God is creator and we are not. But second, reminds us that God is eternal. God has been present from eternity past and will be around to eternity future. From age to age, God has seen all generations of humanity, including our own. God has always been and always will be God, with or without us. Again, God is eternal, and we are not. And so the psalm continues in verse 3. Follow along with me if you would. The prayer goes, "You turn people back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass in the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered.'" This is what I'm calling the mortality gap, because we are mortal. The truth of the matter is that none of us can demand our very next breath, and each and every breath is a gift from God. The sooner we realize this fact, the fuller our lives will be. But this can honestly be a bit of an uncomfortable truth. A few years ago, a funeral home in South Carolina was making plans, of all things, to open up a Starbucks in the lobby of the funeral home. Well, the news magazine, The Week, decided to have a little fun with this, and they invited people to submit their ideas for the name of this novel cafe in a funeral home. Some of the good ones included things like The Grim Roaster, Stiff Drinks, Roast in Peace, Grande Finale, and Parting Shots. But here were the top three that they chose for the best names for a Starbucks and a funeral home. In third place, Latte for Your Own Funeral. In second place, Still Above Grounds Cafe. And the winner, they decided, for the best name for a Starbucks and a funeral home, Time to Meet Your Mocha. Well, here's what also caught my attention through all of this. The funeral home's owner said that he hoped that having a Starbucks would help mourners, quote, get their minds off what was going on. Because I think the truth is actually just the opposite. We need to actually face what's going on. The reality of death and the brevity of life, the mortality gap, if you will. And we can do that with the psalmist's help through our prayers. Specifically, we're seeing the mortality gap is bridged through our prayers of praise and remembrance. Prayers of praise and remembrance. We praise and remember God as our dwelling place, our refuge, our home. Do you remember how the human story begins all the way back in the beginning? In the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we see that humankind was made for the Garden of Eden. That was our dwelling place. That was our home. Home is the place that suits you. It fits your deepest needs and desires. You can be your true self at home. In the garden, God's infinite beauty satisfied the soul. The work of tending and tilling satisfied the creative capacities of our hearts. The wise counsel of God satisfied our minds. And of course, the love of God satisfied our need for affirmation and delight. We were designed from the very beginning of creation for a place where love never fails, where there was no death, no decay, no tears, no pain. We were made to know and serve God. And so that place where we can live continually in the loving presence of God, where we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever, that is our true home. But there's something even more and even deeper here in Psalm 90. It is not that God provides or makes a home for us. God is our home. Now, true confession, I will admit that I watch way too many shows on home and garden TV and other places. Shows about buying a new home or renovating your existing home. But here in Psalm 90, we see that our true home is the very presence and the very person of the living God. And so in this sense, we are never homeless, nor do we need to find or create our own home. Psalm 90 reminds us that our eternal Creator God has been our place of rest and comfort for His people, regardless of their circumstances throughout all generations. And this real home is always a gift. It is a grace, not something we have to build or achieve or earn. And so when we are feeling overwhelmed, when we're feeling unworthy or anxious, and especially when we come face to face with our own mortality, we need to return home to God. Now, here's what I want you to do something. If you would you take that little piece of paper or the journal or that Word document, whatever it is that you've got started right now, and I want to give you just a brief moment here to write down a few words, a few phrases to capture the qualities and the characters of God. How would you describe the God who is creator? The God who is eternal? Could you just write a few things about this God that you have come to know, the God who is home for you? As you continue to do that, we begin bridging the first gap, the mortality gap, with our prayers of praise and remembrance. But then we need to shift also to the morality gap. Let's look again into the psalm. Look at verse 7 with me. The psalmist prays, "We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation." And then a bit further down in verse 11, "If we only knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due." Now, I'd like to ask you to honestly reflect for a moment. How do you feel? What stirs up inside of you when you hear of God's anger or indignation or God's wrath? What images come to mind for you? How do you imagine God experiencing or God expressing that anger? Now, would you also consider how much of that might be shaped and perhaps even distorted by projecting onto God our own encounters with anger, by assuming that God gets angry in the same way and for the same reasons that we do? You see, our understanding of anger is understandably shaped by our own human experience of it. But as people who are broken, who are selfish and sinful, our anger, then, is broken and selfish and sinful. As a pastor and professor named Daniel Doriani rightly notes, on the one hand, we often become indignant about trivial things. A pokey driver making us late for an appointment, a string of poorly synchronized traffic lights wasting our time, an unskilled referee wounding our favorite team with a bad call. Such things stir our wrath. On the other hand, he writes, we ignore true injustice, especially if it occurs far away and falls upon strangers. Sadly, our anger is often burdened with self-importance, self-assertion, intolerance, and stubbornness. See, that is the essence of what we might refer to simply as an unrighteous anger. We often experience and express as our self-righteous anger. It is actually our hatred of our own vulnerability and our love of self-control. But the essence of righteous anger, the anger which God experiences and expresses, is actually a hatred of sin and a love of justice. Anger is always a way of saying no. Righteous indignation is good and appropriate when the object of God's love is threatened. Wrath is justified when injustice harms people and destroys God's good creation. In fact, I don't know that I would want to commit myself to a God who doesn't ever get angry. Moreover, a God who doesn't get angry in the face of evil would be evil himself. But if I accept that God does get angry, righteously indignant, then I need to pay attention to why. And again, the psalm is helpful. Go to verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, he prays. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. Our iniquities set before you. Our secret sins brought to light. What comes to your mind when you hear those words? As you think about the world in which we are living right now, what iniquities or twisted misdeeds are being spread out before God? What secrets hidden in the dark are being brought into light and exposed? Well, consider what's happening with the coronavirus pandemic. Coronavirus did not create, but it has certainly exposed greed and corruption, selfishness and self-righteousness, pride and willful ignorance. In some places, it has surely brought out the best in humanity, but in others, it is revealing the callousness and the corruption in individuals and in our society. And of course, the insidious iniquities and inequalities of racism in our society are also now being set before us. And I have to confess that at first, I wanted to use the language of Psalm 90 and to label racism as one of our society's secret sins. But then it hit me this week and I was convicted. If we are now waking up to the reality of racism in our society, if we are learning about racism for the first time or maybe just in a new and deeper way, that is really good, but it also means that we are in a very privileged position. People who are victims of racism already know about it. It's no secret sin to them. It's the reality of their daily lives. And then I got hit again and convicted more. Because if I think that racism in our society is a secret sin, then I am more than just being privileged. I'm being part of the problem. And then for a third time, I was hit with conviction. Specifically, the conviction that I need to pray. I need to pray about our morality gap. And see, as we bridge the morality gap, what we need are prayers of lament and repentance. God looks upon the sin in human hearts and human societies, whether it's our greed and pride or our racism and other injustices, and God says with righteous anger, no. Again, God's anger, God's no is not capricious. It's not impulsive or unpredictable. God's anger is always in response to sin. It is provoked by the continuous sins of his people, both those known and unknown, both public sins and secret sins. But always remember that God's wrath is always for the sake of God's mercy. God's wrath is for the sake of God's mercy. God's righteous anger warns and wounds for the greater works of redemption and reconciliation. God's no is for the sake of God's yes. In prayer, then, we lament. We cry out in agreement with God, and we too say, no, this is not the way it is meant to be. We feel the grief, the sadness, maybe the remorse, maybe the conviction and the guilt. We may even feel God's own anger within us. And so we pray prayers of lament, crying out to God, how long? But we also, in prayer, repent. We turn around. We turn from sin, death, and the devil, and we turn back to God. And so again, I want to ask you to take that piece of paper or that document that you've started and to begin to just jot down some words, some phrases. Maybe you can be a little more poetic, like the psalmist. Or maybe you just need to put some bullet points down. But I want you to notice the shift, because the psalmist shifts to the language of we. The psalmist prays not just on behalf of him or herself, but prays on behalf of others, and we can too. See, there's no shifting of blame allowed here. No, this isn't my fault. I didn't do it. But we acknowledge our own contribution and our participation to sin in our world because we live in our world. As we lament and repent, we express back to God what God already knows. So maybe use words and phrases to acknowledge the injustice. And what are the feelings that come up for you? To admit, that is to confess our corporate sin, and then to ask for a change of heart, to ask for a wise heart. We need to mind the gap, to mind the morality gap with prayers of praise and remembrance, to mind the mortality gap with those prayers of praise and remembrance, to mind the morality gap with prayers of lament and repentance. But also we need to look at minding the meaning gap too. Living in a global pandemic and all the myriad ways it's impacting all our lives, we are asking questions about the gaps. Certainly it's the mortality questions. We're confronted seemingly daily with shocking statistics about death all around us. And many of us know people who have been personally impacted by COVID-19. There's the morality questions. I hear people asking, is all of this God's judgment upon us? And we do need to honestly wrestle with that. But all of this is prompting us to wrestle too with meaning questions. So much of what we have taken for granted has been taken away, including things that we used to look to for meaning in our lives, our jobs, our freedom, travel, regular connections with family and friends. So much is not accessible anymore. And so whether consciously or not, people are asking deep questions about life, about God, about what really matters. So how do we pray then? Again, back to Psalm 90, verse 12. The psalmist pivots and transitions here, praying, teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Now, it's interesting that the psalmist's first request is not to forestall death and deal with mortality. It's not to remove the guilt of their immorality, but rather to have a change of heart. The aim of numbering our days is not to pack in more experiences and to achieve more success and to get more stuff, because time is short. You got to make the most of it. We number our days in order to gain a heart of wisdom. A wise heart is attuned to God and to God's heart. And this will change the rhythms and the priorities of your life. As we count our days, we make our days count because they are lived more in line each day with the heart of God. But this requires at least two things for which we must pray. And here's how we're minding the meaning gap. It's with prayers for wisdom and dependence. Prayers for wisdom and dependence. Now again, if we're going to count our days, so we make our days count, for what should we pray? Well, let's just walk through what the psalmist gives us. Look at verse 13. We'll unpack this a little. The psalmist prays, "Relent, Lord." By the way, that's the first time in the psalm that the divine name, the personal name of God is used, because this is about relationship. "How long will it be as we come back to you? Please come back to us soon." The psalm continues, "Have compassion on your servants." Show pity to us, in other words. "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love," because everything else we try to fill our souls with is leaving us wanting. So fill us up with your love, we pray. "That we may sing for joy and be glad all our days," so that we're going to have a dance party all day long. "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble," the psalmist prays. In other words, let the good times roll, and let the good times outnumber the bad times in the past. And we pray with the psalmist, "May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children." Oh God, in other words, would you please show up and show off for us. And finally, "May the favor of our Lord rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. In other words, give our lives meaning and purpose as we join your work in the world. Which of those different petitions there resonates the most with you this morning? Again, would you take a moment and just jot something down? Make a note for yourself. Continue to compose your own prayer to God, a prayer for wisdom and for dependence. And my goodness, I would so enjoy if you would be willing, as this prayer takes shape for you, because again, I would encourage you to not just put something down now, but maybe work on it as the worship service is over and throughout today and throughout the week. If you would compose your own prayer following the model of Psalm 90, man, I would be so honored if you would email that to me and send that to me. I'd love to hear and to join in using your words in my own prayers too. But finally, let me wrap up with this. There are gaps. There is a mortality gap and a morality gap and a meaning gap that we experience. But there is one who bridges those gaps for us. There is a mediator between God and us to whom we can look to bridge all of the gaps that are there. And that would be our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus bridges the mortality gap. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he came in the form of a servant. He came breaking through the icy barriers of time and of space and entered into creation. The Creator became one of us. It was God with a face on. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God for us. And Jesus died a death for us, so that as we are united with him, death has no power, death loses its sting, and now you and I may have eternal life through Jesus, because Jesus is the one who ultimately bridges that mortality gap for us. Jesus also is the one who bridges the morality gap. As your sins and mine separate us relationally from God, Jesus comes to bridge that. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for you and for me. And his death on a cross was one of a sacrifice to make atonement for sin, to make things right. And so Jesus is the one who can forgive you and me of our sins. Jesus is the one who will remove the guilt that you carry like a backpack day in and day out. Jesus is the one who can heal what is going on inside of you, the brokenness and the shame that you experience. He can lighten that load and he can heal all that is broken within you emotionally, relationally, in so many other ways. Jesus bridges the morality gap. And finally, Jesus bridges that meaning gap too. He is the one that will give your life purpose, because it is his Spirit who comes to dwell within you, to gift you, to be manifest through you in such a way that you become a part of the work that God is doing in our world, because Jesus still reigns. Jesus is still at work in Shoreline and in Edmonds and in Seattle. The kingdom of God is advancing and God wants you to be a part of it. And there's no other way in the world to find meaning in life than to be a part of what God is doing in you and through you in the world. See, Jesus is the mediator of the gaps. And I invite you this morning, perhaps for the first time, perhaps like never before, to give your life to him. Amen.